Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. Verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will exalt among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress.
1 Samuel 31. And then, if someone will, do me a favor and look up a passage of Scripture that says, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Let me tell me where that's at. Thank you. Matthew 16:26. Would you read it for us?
Yes.
Thank you.
For what will it profit a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his life? Or what can a man give in return for his life?
All right. So, I want to bring that point out. And hopefully, by the oddity of the way that it was brought out, that it might stick in your memory a little bit. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We are talking about how are the mighty fallen. I take this from, and for those of you that want a name on this, okay, how are the mighty falling? This could be the Battle of Mount Gilboa. Rebellion will always disappoint. Or what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? How are the mighty fallen? Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel 31, we are finishing up the book of Samuel, first book of Samuel, also known as the first book of Kings, and kind of as a reminder, an understanding of the flow. You have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings that are all related. Okay, they show the passage of the kings, the time of the kings, end of the judges, to the end of the kingdom of Judah in particular. Okay, now, it does talk about the kingdom of Israel in there, which would be the split between Israel, the split of Israel into the two different segments, kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, or kingdom of Ephraim, kingdom of Samaria. It shows the historical timeline of the kings that reigned over these two kingdoms. Then you go into 1 and 2 Chronicles, and 1 and 2 Chronicles focuses more on Israel than it does Judah, but you'll have some interaction there with Judah. Alright, so we are coming here in 1 Samuel 31 to the end of Saul's life. And we will read now, verse 1. The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword, and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. And when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. It came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Should be about 100 and some odd pages. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Slightly different translation, but almost a word for word reproduction of 1 Samuel 31. This is pretty much the beginning of the account of the kings in the book of Chronicles. You have genealogy prior to this showing who the different people were, where they came from, so forth. Verse chapter 10 begins the story with Saul dying. But there's a couple of other verses added, verses 13 and 14. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, 13 and 14. So, Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of, and inquired not of the Lord. Therefore he slew him, and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. All right. Turn back over to 1 Samuel 31. I want to point out that rebellion will always disappoint. A rudimentary search through Scripture will show that the word rebellion is not used in the New Testament. It is used only in the Old Testament. And apart from two references in the Old Testament, it is specifically speaking of rebellion against the Lord. However, the word resist is used in the New Testament, and it is used in relation to resisting evil. Resisting, and I say evil, careful how I say that, but resisting those who are pushing you away from God. So pushing you, hold fast. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Things of that nature, okay? Those that would draw you, that which would draw you away from God, you resist. You hold a hard line for the Lord. All right. Now, let's do a little bit of background here of what this battle is. And just for some looking at it, I was interested. My interest went in this way, so I will bring you where my interest took me. But as I was doing study for this, I kept being pointed back toward the actual setup of this battle. Mount Gilboa, as I'm to understand it, is a kind of a circular mountain. It's more like a ridge than a mountain. But it's got a little bit of a curvature to it. So the Philistines, as best of my understanding, have circled around to more the northern part of Israel, and they are coming south toward Gilboa. Now, I may be mistaken about that, but that is the way that it appeared to me as through the study. All right, so the Philistines, during this time frame, there have been a bit of archaeology done in and around Ashdod, Ekron, and a couple other cities that were Philistine cities, and it shows advancement and during this time frame. So, depending on who you ask, we're somewhere around 1100 to 900, 950 BC. Okay? So, in that range, somewhere in that range of time frame, the Philistines were actually a pretty advanced country for that time of life. Okay? Egyptians had would have been a power, and they would have had their chariots and their modern weapons of warfare and tactics and things of that nature. And the Philistines are considered to also have been advanced, culturally advanced, and therefore also with their military. They would have had chariots and would have been a part of their use potentially. Okay. Now, this is all, what do they say, extra-biblical? Okay? This is all information gathered outside of Scripture, what Scripture brings to us. But just to kind of give you an idea of the force that was being brought against Saul, up to this point, the understanding is that Saul is doing more guerrilla-type warfare and tactics, though there have been some more head-on encounters where he's actually put the enemies to flight previously. There's not been, to date, a direct frontal attack one-to-one, and so Saul is setting himself up, hopefully, on this mountain to try to increase his strategic advantage. So it's a shale type of a thing, grade. It's barren, going up the side of the hill. It's pretty steep, and there's like a little rocky ledge outcropping, at least pictures of today. That's what it shows, okay? And so the idea, and there's actually some military tacticians that look at this and gave me some interesting idea about this, okay? But the idea was that he would set himself so that the Philistines would hit, he would still have the ridge to hop over and run away. And hopefully, if he wasn't able to stop the Philistines to live to fight another day. And the Philistines would have been coming at the disadvantage, climbing the hill and attacking the Israelites that were on the hill as the Israelites were also coming down. One understanding of how the battle went was that the chariots were actually forgotten, and the chariots actually came around the side, rode up the ridge, and then shot arrows down on the Israelites, making it much more difficult for that portion of the Israelites to escape. But the deal is that, and some of that, it kind of jives, okay? It's not specifically laid out in Scripture, but we do see how the archers sought after Saul and his men in particular until they found Saul and Saul was shot. The army was in different groups. Saul's army was in different groups, at least two, potentially three different groups, actually on the battlefield. And there was the one group that is spoken of, as I understand in the Scripture here, is mostly about Saul's 3,000 chosen men. Okay, that's the direction that I would take it, that speaking particularly of his 3,000 chosen men. All right, so let's see. Saul positions himself on the mountain, and despite the strategic advantage of the Israelites, the Philistines push up the mountain to engage Saul, and they destroyed the Israelites before them. Now, many of the battles in the past, Saul has been victorious. So many battles, he has been the underdog in the fight. Outgunned, outmanned, out-armored, whatever. Why is this encounter with the enemy different for Saul? The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. The Israelites are considered to be immature culture, underdeveloped culture, still just a farming and agricultural culture, and has not developed to where industry and things of that nature are taking place, and they are the underdog. The difference in between the two phases here is very much so God's involvement in the battle. So here, God has said it's time for you to die, and die he will. The death of Saul and the events surrounding it is a sharp reminder of the impotence of the person who lives in rebellion against God. Let me illustrate this impotence here. when Saul died, what happened? Okay, so first, for instance, what happened is, we notice down in chapter 31 and verse 7, it says, when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, Saul and his sons were dead, and they saw that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. The Philistines came and dwelt in them. This is the kingdom that Saul has fought for the last 40 years. I'll speak to that in a little bit. The last 40 years Saul has fought for this land. He has defended it, pushed out the Philistines, pushed against the Philistines, attempted to establish true borders where the Philistines are out there and the Israelites are in here. At his death, all of that effort of his life is wasted. Gone. Done. Over. All those cities, and potentially more than when Saul first began, are uninhabited by Israel and are inhabited by the Philistines. Just like that. Okay? Now, we understand that when Scripture says that they fled, it does not necessarily mean that they did not come back underneath the servitude of the Philistines. But the deal is that the control of that land was lost. Gone. Second thing, what happened? Well, he lost his military might. So, look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 2. It says, well, we'll start at 1. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with him, with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent, every man to his tent. Okay, so we see a specific calling out of 3,000 men for his purposes. All right, and then in chapter 24, go to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 2, we are told, Saul took 3,000 men, 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And again, chapter 26, verse 2, then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. 3,000 men. It says in verse 6, 1 Samuel 31, verse 6, that Saul died, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men that same day together. Now, if all his men died and all his men was referencing all the men that came from Israel, there would have been no one to flee. You follow? Okay, if they're all dead, no one flees, right? Dead lying on the ground. However, if we understand all of his men to be these 3,000 chosen men, that are in both mentally, spiritually, they are united with Saul in his pursuit of David. In the they are one with Saul. These men, he has lost his military might. The 3,000 chosen men that he took to himself to go out and come in died, and they died with Saul. They died there on that mountain along with Saul. Now, what else happened? So he's lost his land, he's lost his military might, he's lost the strength of his kingdom. His sons were slain around him. Notice it tells us in verse 2, the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. The Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, Saul's sons. There is one son that's not mentioned here. And I did not write the other guy's names down, as he's mentioned in the genealogies, like in 1 Chronicles. But his name is Ishbosheth, and we'll see Ishbosheth mentioned in 2 Samuel. You will see him mentioned there in 2 Samuel. But Ishbosheth, for some reason, is not among those that are fighting here. Jonathan is the firstborn, Saul's firstborn. Abinadab and Melchishua, it would be understood that they are second and thirdborn, and that Ishbosheth is the fourthborn. Jonathan means, and I think that many times, frequently, if you will look at the meaning of the names that are given to places and events and people, it will help give you an understanding of a person's life, give you an understanding of the passage. In looking at Saul's sons, it does an interesting parallel to that also. When Saul first became king, there was a reasonable understanding of subjection of Saul to God. He was in submission to God. There was a reasonable understanding of submission. Now, on the surface, it looked that way, okay? As time goes on, we see the true heart being revealed, but at the beginning, we see it given, it being in the sense of subjection to God, where he rises up, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he rose up, and he went and delivered the men of Jabesh-Gilead. When the Ammonites came and said, you're going to pluck out your right eye, so forth, and you'll be our servants. He rose up in the righteous indignation and went after and delivered the men of Jabesh-Gilead, the town of Jabesh. But look at the names here. Jonathan firstborn means Jehovah given, as in given of Jehovah, given of God. Okay. From there, we go to Abinadab, father of generosity. Father not necessarily indicating God, just more means father of generosity. Could have a connection to God as father, but father of generosity. Melchishua, third born, king of wealth. There is a, if you're paying attention, you see there's a difference in the emphasis, the mental emphasis in the name that is given. Okay? So you have, first it's God has given this. Okay? There's humility. And then there's father of generosity. Not in the sense of God, but almost someone who's were almost equal. And then a moving to king of wealth. Speaking more in king is not, again, this is not indicating God in, at all. It, it potentially could, but it is not in the language indicating God. It is mentioning king of wealth. And because of where we go with Ishbosheth, to me, it points more in the sense of self-interest, my wealth. Okay, we come to Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth means a man of shame. Now we don't understand, and we don't have any, as I am able to find it, we don't have an understanding of why Ishbosheth was called a man of shame. There's some, maybe potential ideas. Okay, because Ishbosheth did not show up to the battle. All the other men did. Okay, he didn't. There is some shame in that. But also, we see it in the way that he is used as a puppet. He is the only one that's left to Saul after everything else is settled. And Abner comes and he takes Ishbosheth and makes him king over Israel. But time will show that Ishbosheth is rather a pathetic puppet king. Even as a puppet king, he's rather pathetic. Okay, there is a lack of, I won't say manliness about him. There is a shame to him, a lack of standing up, even for just, though it may not, there's no fortitude in what he has going for himself. Okay, there is a shamefulness to Ishbosheth. So my point is, we see Jonathan, we see Saul's sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, being killed, destroyed here. And if you notice in 31, it puts, and it also in 1 Corinthians, 1 Chronicles, it puts the death of his sons before his own death. Okay, so in that chronological order, Saul, the 3,000 men, his sons, they're all fighting. They're in this desperate group. Desperate because it's a desperate time. And they are fighting for their very lives. And in fighting for their lives, Saul sees his pride and joy, Jonathan, cut down, as well as Abinadab and Melchishua, died before his eyes. And if you remember and you look back in Samuel, you will see that frequently Saul mentions to Jonathan how he's doing this. I'm doing all of this for you, Jonathan. And yet you're pointing at David saying David's supposed to be king. And he utters curses and oaths against Jonathan for seeking David instead of trying to keep the kingdom for Saul and the family. Saul wanted his kingdom to endure. He fought for that kingdom to endure. And the kingdom is falling apart, being sliced to death right in front of his very eyes before his death. He sees it happen. Okay? More than that, more oppressive and sad than that, is that though he loses his land and though he loses his military might, though he loses the strength of his kingdom, he loses the kingdom. The kingdom, his kingdom, he so greatly feared David would take from him, he loses it. And how does he lose it? What causes Saul to not be king? What does he do? He takes his own life. The irony. Do you see the irony? The irony of Saul pursuing his kingdom, striving for his own greatness, to finally, in the end, the realization is what he has done all of his life, his whole entire life, is summed up in the fact that I'm taking my own life. I am destroying myself. What a picture. What a in-your-face demonstration of what rebellion is. You see destruction, your own personal destruction. In rebellion, the reality is you are destroying yourself. You're destroying the people you love. You're destroying those that might follow and serve you. You're destroying the land that is around you. There is no success in rebellion. None. So, by killing himself, suicide, he ended his own kingship, showing so stark and clearly Saul brought about his own destruction. Now let's look at the passage and ask the question. Let's ask ourselves a question. Why did Saul kill himself? So, verse 4. We'll start with 3. The battle went sore against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, draw thy sword, and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. So what was the reason? Why would he finally kill himself? Why would he give up? Similar to his life, he is more concerned with the immediate than the plight of his soul. Now, please don't mistake what I'm saying. Don't interpret it that I am saying that I know that Saul was not saved. I do not. Okay? He may have been redeemed. He may have been regenerated. And he may have been like Lot, who we scratch our head and say, well, if God hadn't said just Lot, I'd be sitting there going, I would indicate that Lot's not saved, okay? But God's ways are higher than ours, and we do not make judgments on people's souls. We make judgment on their fruit, okay? So I would look at Saul and I would say, Saul, you are living in rebellion against God, and out of obedience to God, we do not want you to be a part of our fellowship. We want you to repent. I could say in a little different way, but in the sense that out of obedience, God has said that based on your fruit, you should not be a part of our fellowship. Okay. However, we seek for your reconciliation. You say that you know God. You say that you are redeemed. We have indications in the past of potentially that the Spirit of God has worked in you. And in Scripture, we really do, because the Spirit of God came upon him and he prophesied and things of that nature. So, we would seek for his reconciliation, but the fact is we would say, no, your fruit, we can't have that evil work a part of the body, or you'll corrupt the body. Okay? You follow with me? But we don't make judgment on their soul. We don't say, we would think that you're not saved. We would say, sir, Scripture says that you should search out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You should consider yourself to see if you are in the faith. Okay? And I encourage each of us not to rest on what we look like, not to rest on our actions, not to rest on our history, and for sure not to rest on the history of our parents, but to actually look at Scripture and ask God and say, God, show me, is my heart right with you? Am I truly saved? Search out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Look for the fruit of the Spirit. And when you see it, don't be lifted up in pride. Okay? But rejoice. Humbly rejoice before God that you see fruit of the Spirit in your life, being grateful for His work in your life. All right? So, how was this consistent with the way that Saul lived? How was killing himself consistent with the rest of his life? Again, he was more concerned with the immediate than the plight of his soul. He was more concerned with his comfort and image before men than the plight of his soul. Look at 1 Samuel 15, verse 30. First Samuel chapter 15, verse 30. Again, kind of a refresher here. So Saul had been sent to destroy the Amalekites and fight against them until they were consumed. He did not obey, but they went and flew upon the spoil and took the best of the sheep and the oxen and so forth and Agag. And they left them alive. And because of Saul's disobedience, Samuel come and says that you have been rejected by God and that the kingdom has been taken from you. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness as wickedness and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, He also rejects you from being king. What does Saul say? I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord, Thy word, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray Thee, pardon my sin, turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. There is a fundamental misunderstanding of who he sinned against. It would appear that he's looking for Samuel's forgiveness and not God's forgiveness. Samuel may be a representative of God, but as a representative of God, Samuel should have said, you don't need my forgiveness, you need God's forgiveness, and you should humble yourself before the Lord and seek His repentance. But Saul was not concerned with repenting before God. What he wanted is he wanted to look good before... I didn't read that, did I? Let's see, where does it say that? There it is, verse 30. Samuel says, no, God, the Lord will not repent. The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, given it unto the neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he's not a man that he should repent. Then he, Saul, said, I've sinned, yet honor me now. I pray thee before the elders of my people. That would be those, the elders of the Benjamites, which Saul came from, and before Israel, before all the other elders, those that were close related to him and those that were more extended, before all Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. Catch that? And I may worship who? The Lord, thy God. Not my God, thy God. There is a rebellion in this man's heart that says, I acknowledge I have not done what God has said. Also, the admission there is that I'm not going to. I have no desire for him to be my God. And there is this transfer from of saying, I want what I want, not what God wants. And what I want is the immediate pleasure, the immediate enjoyment, the immediate fulfillment of my desires and not God. And so, even in death, the reason why he killed himself, he said he did not want to have the Philistines come and be able to say that they killed him. He did not want the Philistines to come and to make sport of him. Perhaps like Samson, where they took him and they bound him and drug him away into the houses of their gods to make sport of him, plucked out his eyes and made him grind grain like an ox. Okay? He didn't want that. That was all personal. You know, for as sad as Samuel's life is to me, and perhaps I have a misunderstanding of it, but it's a pretty sad life to me, the way I understand Scripture. Samson is, in my understanding, still in subjection to God. He cries out to God at the end of his life, though I do not appreciate. There's still a lot with Samson, okay? I don't want to get all into the details there because he does say, I want to die with them, and he bears down on it and he kills himself along with them, okay? But he cried out to God. And there was a fundamental difference in that and then in what Saul is doing here. Even at the end of his life, he is given a chance. He is shot down by the archers. He's sorely wounded. Sorely wounded does not necessarily mean mortally wounded. Okay? That's part of why he's saying, run me through. You follow? Okay? It's more like, dude, I'm hurt so bad, I'm not getting away. And I see the armor bearer, they're all standing around there, they were fighting. Saul gets killed, or shot down, right? And he goes, oh, we got to get out of here, puts his sword away to grab Saul and carry him out. And Saul's like, this ain't going to work. They're going to catch us. Okay? And Saul's like, I don't want to get caught. Kill me. You kill me so that the Philistines don't. Okay? Image. I at least died honorably. Excuse me, run that by me again? That's not a one for one. You do not kill yourself and die honorably. That doesn't happen. That happens with the Japanese who are infidels against God, who are injection against God, emperor worship, kamikaze. No prisoners, we're going to kill ourselves instead of being taken alive. Okay? That is a rejection of God whenever a person kills himself. End of story. Okay? Well, I'd rather die than go through. Well, that's a rejection of God's will. You're making the decision. Okay? There's no way that a person kills himself and you say, hey, he died honorably. No, what he did is he put his honor down in the dust and stomped on it. Okay? You do not die honorably by committing suicide. Never. All right? Now with that, here's the word of warning. Consider your life. Do you glorify God by confessing to the Lord the small transgressions with repentance in your life? Or do you hold to a false sense of image and reputation, being deceived by the pride of your heart? It doesn't get easier as you get older. Okay? Start young. Repent. Turn from your sin. You think, well, I'll grow out of this. Uh-uh. Sin morphs. No, you may not steal bubble gum anymore. You'll start stealing cars. Okay? Right? Okay. I'm sorry. I didn't mean that against you, but because of your... Thank you. Okay. All right. You've seen it plenty of times, I imagine. Yeah. Okay. Rebellion against parents is revealed as rebellion against God in a myriad of ways. Okay. Let me say this again. So consider your life, children, young people, grown, full, mature, old folks. Consider your life. We must consider our life. Do I glorify God by confessing to the Lord the small transgressions? That's a misnomer. Okay? I'm playing with you when I say small transgressions. Okay? We, because of our sinful heart, think it's a small transgression. Well, that's just a small... I mean, it wasn't really a lie. You know what I was trying to do, though. But it really wasn't a lie. I was doing that to get my own advantage. I didn't really want to tell him everything because of my advantage. I mean, that really wasn't lustful. It was just kind of, I mean, you know, it's beauty, right? And you're supposed to enjoy beauty. Well, okay. You know, that really wasn't disrespectful. I know it wasn't like respectful, but it wasn't disrespectful. I mean, you know, different ways that we may try to excuse our sin, right? So do we glorify God by confessing to the Lord the small transgressions with repentance? Not just admitting that that's a sin, but saying that's a sin and I repent. Now, what does repentance look like? Okay, as I look at repentance, okay, I see repentance as being where you are actually calling upon God to change your heart. All right? Because it's not just this thing of, you know, that was wrong and I should do differently. There's lots of folks that will say that, but they have no repentance in their heart. Repentance comes from God. It does not come from my heart. Repentance is God giving me a heart to repent. Okay? So God is the actor. He gives me repentance and I repent. I turn around and I change because He's changed my heart. I cannot change apart from Him changing my heart. So if I repent, if I acknowledge my sin, acknowledging of my sin is a demonstration of God's grace in my life. The very fact that I would admit my sin is God's grace in my life. But secondly, the fact that if I am willing to pray and ask God to give me a repentant heart, that is also a sign of God's grace in my life. Okay, so you have the chicken and the egg, right? Which came first? Okay, now we know that the chicken did because God created the world, right? See, that's a question that's commonly put forward, and we all know it was the chicken. The chicken was created first. But similarly, we look and we say what comes first. Does God's salvation, does God's act in my life, or is it me in my repentance? Because I'm commanded to repent. As a matter of fact, God commands all men everywhere to repent, right? How many of them do it? Well, where does that repentance come from when a person does repent? Does it come from them going, oh, that was smart. Yeah, okay, I see who God is and I repent. Yes, but no, because they repent because they do see God. They do, okay? It's true. But why do they see God? And it's not because they're smarter than everybody else. It's because God opens their eyes of the blind so that they see Him. And in seeing Him, part of that seeing Him is that God is giving them a new heart. A heart that says, I want that. And so, they see God, they repent. So, God acts first, we act second. Okay? But, my point is, you should be looking at your own heart and considering yourself. Am I willing to admit that I'm a sinner? That I have committed this transgression? Am I willing to ask God? And am I doing it? Am I asking God? Okay, so I tell my sons, you need to pray and ask God to give you a repentant heart. Ask Him later, have you done it? Okay? Because I can be even more to the point. I say, you need to ask God to give you a repentant heart. Do you agree? Yes, sir. Okay, great. All right. Come back later. Have you done it? Well, there's the point. There's the rub. Okay? You need to do it. Okay? That's the sign of grace in your life. And it's also the sign of repentance. You acknowledge that it's not me, it's God that needs to do this work. Because the more that you sit there and you say, well, I will repent. I will repent. I will change. I won't do this anymore. I'm going to change. You know what God does? Yeah, go ahead. When you're tired, you come talk to me. Okay? Because I'm going to let you wear yourself down to a nub trying to do the work yourself. Okay? Saul here has been working and working and working to build up his kingdom. Never, never, never will he turn back to God and say, God, it is you that builds up and takes down. He says, I don't care. I'm going to make this happen myself. And I'll work it out in my way. And God sits back and He watches. Proverbs tells us that wisdom sits back and laughs. I laugh at them when their destruction comes. When distress and anguish come upon them, I'll mock and mock them and so forth. All right. So, consider ourselves. Are we a Saul? Do we hold to the false sense of image and reputation, being deceived by the pride of my heart? Do I say, you know, I really can't repent of that, because if I repent of that, that means that I'm actually going to tell the truth about it, and that might mean that I lose some of my prestige, some of my image before men. what people think of me. Well, I might have to say I can't do that anymore, or that's not good for me. Well, it's not good for you. Why not? You know, maybe like I used to do this, and whether it was sinful or not, in my heart, it's sinful. To me, between me and God, it's sinful, and I don't need to do that. And I might have to tell folks, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. And it might, well, why aren't you going to do that anymore? Well, that could be humbling. God resists the proud; He lifts up the humble. He gives grace to the humble. All right. The person who dies while being in rebellion to God will always be disappointed, realizing the shame and emptiness of their life. I use the word in a true definition. Oh, we say, I didn't realize that. Okay, but I'm meaning in the sense of when you realize something, it's not just I comprehend it, but there is a fullness of understanding. Okay, we use it kind of as an expression. But there is a fullness in the Word. The Word speaks to a fullness of understanding, okay? To realize. So it's used in the finance world of the realized gain, all right? So you might have a business that you put in $10,000, and then that's your investment, okay? Got to start with the investment, and then you have a return on the investment of $50,000. Okay, so I made $50,000. What was my realized gain? $40,000. Thank you. Not 50, because I spent 10. Okay, so there's a realized gain. What is really the fullness of what was made? The realized gain. Okay, so I'm using this word here. When a person dies in rebellion to God, they realize the shame and emptiness of their life. Here's what they invested. Here's what they think they made. But the reality is nothing. Shame and emptiness. So, the difference to that is the person who dies while being in subjection to God will never be disappointed. What do they realize? They invest their life in subjection to God. The gain might be, it might look like Stephen being stoned to death. That's what it kind of looks like, right? And I potentially can go back and do the other one the same way, okay? So the investment was life. The return on that investment of a life submitted to God, the return on that was stoning. At least that's what it looks like on the outset. The world, visually, what happened? Jesus Christ came in submission to God, perfect, caring, giving, loving, truly loving, right? And what did He realize? Crucifixion. Bore our sins in His own body on the tree. The wrath of God. Okay? How? Seems very empty. What kind of a return is that? But the reality is, the realization, when we get into eternity, the realization is the fullness of the glory of God. Our spiritual, our physical bodies, we have a hard time comprehending the magnificent beauty and value of the glory of God. Seeing God and enjoying God and being with God forever. Part of what the Spirit of God does in our life is open our eyes to see and to understand, to realize, before we actually get to the fullness of it, to realize, to truly realize, to begin to see and comprehend the glory of God. And that is why Paul would say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live, I am drawn into fellowship through the sufferings, the trials, I'm drawn into fellowship with Christ. But when I die, I walk into the presence of God Almighty. To live with Him in His glory, in His greatness, the fullness of who He is forever. We, physically, in life, we say, I want to live for myself so that I reap all these benefits. Power, fame, prestige, in pleasures. And so we think, wow, this person's wealthy. Do you see whatever all that they get to enjoy in this life? Our flesh does not want to consider whether they're living in subjection to Christ or not. We want to see it as in what they're reaping. But the reality is, when they die, there is nothing that they have realized except emptiness and shame. Okay? They have not. They are going to be separated from the goodness of God. Now, therefore, that verse, Matthew 16, okay, saying that what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Do not live your life in rejection, in rebellion against God. It will only reap emptiness and destruction. All right. Any thoughts in regards to that at this point? Yes, sir.
Can you explain how you think Abner got out of the battle if the 3,000 had...
So Abner was the captain of the host. Okay? So there were at least two separate armies, and this is put forward in several different places. I think even here it says it. Let me go back over to 31. Let's see. So verse 7, when the men of Israel were that on the other side of the valley, and that those that were on the other side of Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled. So whether the men on the other side of Jordan were a company or not, there was at least another company that was on the other side of the valley, kind of as it curved around. So they're like two separate kind of be pincer. But anyway, as the Philistines came through the valley, they charged up this hill and they took out the company that Saul and I'm supposing 3,000 men were in. Okay, and so Abner and the others, as this was being attacked, these didn't do much good. Maybe they moved away from them. They weren't able to engage. But and when they saw that Saul was destroyed, they turned and they fled.
That's
would have been with that group. Mm-hmm. He would have been over the host while Saul has his chosen men with him that he's leading.
But in terms of the 3,000 men who were seeking David, Abner was in that group. That's where I associated Abner with
it. We're not in a time of war either, though. I mean, not full-fledged. I mean, the Philistines, they have gathered together as a significant force here. So it would appear. We don't have any numbers. We don't know how many people died. We don't know how many was on either side. We don't know how many... I mean, just the fact Philistines came. But they gathered together. I mean, yes, sir? This was a gathering of the Philistines. They were like, we're going to go do this.
The second point would be that even though Saul is really concerned about his public image and not getting publicly shamed, it's pretty publicly shamed in the temple of the Philistines. So, just going to prove that
God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that will he also reap. Absolutely. Going to cut his head off and hang him up. And it says they hang him on a wall, but some of the understanding from the Hebrew language would mean that is being hung on a tree outside of the temple, on a wall or hung on a tree by the wall, which Scripture tells us that cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Okay. Yes, sir.
And it said they put his armor, and I'm not going to say it right, the temple of Ashtar. So, the people who worshiped the Ashtar were called groves. And if you look back in Deuteronomy, it says, no tree shall be around the altar of God, referring to the groves.
Mm-hmm.
So, perhaps that goes back to all who are hung in a tree.
Could be part of that, yeah. But in reference to the shame, yeah, in many different ways, there's a possibility of the, I'm going to shame you this way, that way, that way, that way. I'm going to let people see the reality of your rebellion against me.
All they hate me about that.
They do, yes.
So in terms of your comment on suicide, that's where my mind immediately went. You know, if you hate God, you automatically go into a suicide.
Yeah. All right, someone else? Yes. Son of shame or something of that. Hang on. Man of shame.
Well, Mephibosheth.
Oh, Mephibosheth. Not. I'm sorry, I thought you were saying Ishbosheth. I did not look up Mephibosheth, no. Exterminating the idol, Mephibosheth, which would strike straight into the heart of Jonathan. My father has raised up this man of shame, because shame, it does speak, the idea of shame is speaking to an idol. It does. It goes back. I'm sorry, I cut you off.
Following up on that, when you laid out the names, are you first of all assuming birth order? It may be in the chronology, but those were birth order.
So frequently.
Understanding the progression of Saul's life. That's the way I played for the board.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah. Everywhere that these sons are mentioned, I say everywhere. All the different places that I saw them mentioned, okay, which I think is everywhere, but all the places that they're mentioned, Jonathan mentioned first, then the other guy, then maybe Shua, whatever it was. I would find their names there in a second. And then there's in First Chronicles, he is called something else. It's Ishbosheth, but the four sons are mentioned. He has four sons, and they're always mentioned in that same order. So I'm assuming. Because other names are mentioned as birth order, unless, like when you have Ephraim and Manasseh, okay? Ephraim's mentioned first, Manasseh's mentioned second, and I believe that the actual birth was the other way around. Manasseh was first, Ephraim was second. And the reason why they're swapped is because of the blessing that Jacob gave to them, saying the first shall be last, or the last shall be first, okay? And so, in that sense, in honoring of the father's blessing, God said, I honor that. And you see the result of that honoring of the Father's blessing all through the Scripture.
In terms of the allotment of the land,
etc. Many ways, okay? Many ways. But even in the way that they're mentioned, okay, Ephraim took the precedent. He became the firstborn. All right, I wanted to mention a couple other things that are interesting notes that... So, the armor bearer here is a key element in this story. And Jewish tradition says that this armor bearer is Doeg, the Edomite. Okay, I found that to be of interest. Okay, and also, let's see. So, the men of Jabesh-Gilead... Perhaps in remembrance of Saul's aid to them from 1 Samuel 11, they traveled somewhere between 12 and 15 miles to Bethshan. I thought I had that down here. Okay. They traveled 12 to 15 miles to Bethshan. And so they did a 24 to a 30 mile round trip to Bethshan and back when they heard what had been what had happened to Saul and his sons. So what did they do? They cut off Saul's head, the heads of his sons. They took off their armor and they took them and they hung. They sent the armor and the head into the land of Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. They put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. They fastened his wall to the wall of Bethshan. And there is... Bethshan means house of pleasure, I think is what that means. I just don't have it right in front of me. I looked it up earlier. Yeah, house of ease. House of ease. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of it, they went after the body. They traveled this extreme distance in one evening, going and then bringing back the body of Saul and his sons. So they burned the bodies, and potentially, if you consider that the bodies are now dead for a couple of days or whatnot, they would have been beginning to be rather putrid, and so they would have burnt the bodies to get rid of the putridness, and then they would have buried the bones. So not necessarily as a sign of disrespect, but just in a sign of trying to keep some form of purity in keeping with the law as to the body. So, let's see. Also, Saul reigned for 40 years, and I take this from Scripture. Acts 13, verse 21 tells us, this is, tells us in 13:21, Peter, I think, is one making the statement there, but he says that Saul reigned for 40 years. There is some, like Josephus, says that he reigned for 40 years, but he reigned 18 years during the life of Samuel, and then 22 years during the during his own life after Samuel. Now, that does not quite jive, because if you consider David is 30 years old when he begins to reign, according to 2 Samuel 5:4, that would mean that David was... Saul had already reigned for 10 years when David was born. You follow that? Okay. 40 years of Saul's reign. David becomes king of Judah right after this. Right after this. There's not really much of an interval right in there. Saul, David hears of Saul's death, and the men of Hebron, they come to him and say, "You'll be king," and they anoint him to be king, and he's king in Hebron at the age of 30. And so... you take 40 minus 30, that means that Saul has reigned for 10 years. Now, if Saul died 18 years into... If Samuel died 18 years into Saul's reign, that would mean that David was 8 years old when Samuel died. And that would mean that David had already killed Goliath, had already killed his 10,000s, was leading a captain of men and running from Saul by 8 years old. Boy, he's kicking it. Okay, all right. So that doesn't quite jive. But potentially, the way that could be interpreted is that Samuel retired from influence, and so the 18 years when Samuel was actually influential in the kingdom was 18 years up to the point where he said, "God's removed you from being king," and he pretty much goes off into the background. From that point forward is the 22-year time frame. Okay, not necessarily at Samuel's death. Well, those are my points.